Well, it's good to be with you again as we continue our study of Hebrews. We took a small hiatus a couple weeks ago here into Galatians, which I think, Lord willing, was profitable for all of us. But back to Hebrews. And if we remind ourselves again of what Hebrews is and where it goes and points us in the gospel, it really is about the supremacy and the glory of Christ. And we've seen that all through chapter 1 and chapter 2 and into the first part of chapter 3 the last time we were in Hebrews together a few weeks ago. And just to recap, it talks about the divine Son of God, Jesus as divine. It talks about him as the second person of the Trinity in that regard, that he's superior to the prophets, to the angels, even Moses, who is faithful in God's house. Jesus is the faithful son over his house. He is our apostle and our high priest. But now, Hebrews is going to take a turn in the middle of chapter 3. From here, the letter is going to focus a little bit differently. It established who Jesus was. Now it's going to turn. And it's going to focus first on the responsibility that we have to walk rightly before God in chapter 3 and part of 4, in verse 4, chapter 4. And later, as we'll see, Lord willing, in future sermons, it will focus on Jesus himself as our sure and sovereign hope in salvation. You know, as I thought about tonight's passage, this idea of responsibility, of walking before God as Christians, and on the other side, the salvation and sovereignty of God, I thought, you know, it's a lot like marriage in some ways. Not completely, but in some ways it's like marriage. You think, well, when you get married, you have a covenant that you have with the other person. And there's assuredness to that covenant, that that person is for you and you're for them. And it's not only just legally binding, but it's spiritually binding. And so there's a deep relationship there. There's a covenant relationship that is not intended to be broken. At the same time, being married, that doesn't mean you just do whatever you want, does it? You have responsibilities to do what is right to the other person, to be faithful and true, to walk according to what is good for that other person. And the Christian life is much like that. On one side, we have the covenant, which is never to be broken. It's established. God has called us, and he will maintain us, and he will complete the work that he's begun in us. That is not to change. The true Christian will not lose their salvation. But that doesn't mean that we are to walk as we please. And so tonight, what we see in the Hebrew, the Israelites as they walk through the desert, this passage will show us the first of those aspects, that though Israel was loved and chosen and delivered by God, they did not walk rightly before him, but they kept a hardened and unbelieving heart. They persisted in sin in the wilderness, and God said, they will not enter my rest. And that generation did not. This is a sobering thought. All except Joshua and Caleb and Moses, who died on the mountain before that generation entered the promised land. We must beware as well. There is a hardness of heart. There is an unbelief that can take root in us, even as those belonging to Christ. And we'll see tonight how the Spirit helps us to walk rightly. Lord willing, again, later on in other sermons, we'll see other aspects of what Hebrews covers from here on, that sovereign provision of God in Jesus in our salvation. He is our sure hope. He is able to restore even the hardest heart that comes to him in repentance and faith. We have a faithful and merciful high priest and a sovereign God. So tonight, our passage is found in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 19, and you'll see three points in your outline about the unbelieving, hardened and unbelieving heart. First, the hardened heart we'll see in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. In verses 3, 12 through 14, secondly, we'll see the unbelieving heart. What are the characteristics of that? And lastly, in verses 15 through 19, seeking a tender, believing heart. So let me read our passage and pray for our time in the Word together. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me and tried me. They saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart or heart, evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, this is a hard passage for us to read of the disobedience of your people. And Lord, if we're to admit it in our own hearts, many times we are much like them, even in our faith. Oh, thank you first, Lord, that you hold us in your sovereign arms and you will never let us go. And even as we study this passage tonight, what a joy and great comfort it is that we are within your care and your sovereign grace. And it is all of you. Our salvation is all of you. But Lord, you also call us to live holy before you, to walk rightly before you, seeking you. And Lord, you have this example that is given to us of the Israelites in the wilderness. Lord, teach us from it tonight that we may walk more closely with you in bringing glory to your name. So Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to our first part here, the hardened heart, and it's found in verses 7 through 11. And our first point under that, and you can fill this in if you'd like, a hardened heart rebels against God and tests him. Reading verses 7 through 9 again, just to remind us. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me, they saw my works for 40 years. Notice the first word of this is therefore, which always points us back to what we've seen before, especially in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. As the greater Moses, Jesus is the son over his house. And we are of that house, it says there, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope to the end. But notice in verse 7 who it is that's speaking here. It says, the Holy Spirit says. It is God himself who is about to be quoted. And what he says to us is found in verses 7 through 11. And first, the Holy Spirit says, today. This is an urgency from the Holy Spirit. Today, not tomorrow, not later. It's an urgent matter what he is about to tell us. And what he's about to tell us is to not harden our hearts. Today, he says, if you will hear his voice. You know, the children of Israel saw God's deliverance, and they heard the voice of God on the mountain. They had the words of Moses brought that he brought from God, the law, the covenants. They even had the tabernacle layout, the sacrifices, the garments for the priest, everything that God had laid out for them. And he spoke to them through the prophets and the angels later on. They heard, but they were not willing to listen. We too hear his voice today in teaching and preaching in the scriptures. And he speaks to us through his son. You remember he said that in Hebrews 1, right at the beginning of this book, this letter. Hebrews 1, he speaks now to us through his son. Are we willing to listen? Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Though Israel heard from God, what was the result? And as a warning to us, instead of the softness of heart, verse 8 says they hardened them. Verse 8 says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness." A few things about those words, harden and rebellion. The Greek word for harden literally means to dry something out, to be inflexible, to be stubborn. And rebellion means more than just being disobedient. It means to provoke something, as if you're going to irritate them on purpose. The hardening of the heart is what Matthew Henry describes as this, turning a deaf ear to the calls and counsels of Christ. Notice how the Spirit describes this in verse 8 and 9. Rebellion, day of trial, tested me, tried me. Israel was not just complaining and struggling in faith. They were stubborn, inflexible, immovable. They were testing and provoking God in the wilderness and in the hardness of their hearts. And this was not a struggle of faith. It was defiance. Now, you may give them some leeway, you'd think. Several million people walking through the desert. Not exactly the best place to feed and supply water for so many people. And plus the animals, for that matter. But this is more than just a struggle to trust God. This was a defiant testing and provocation of him. And they did so, as verse 9 says, having seen all that God had done for them. Your fathers tested me, the Lord says in verse 9. They tried me, even though they saw my works 40 years. And what had they seen of his works? Well, they left Egypt, delivered with huge amounts of spoil. The cloud by day, the fire by night that guided them. The Red Sea parting and opening up, and all of Pharaoh's army defeated. Manna from heaven, quail dropping down in their camp, water coming out of the rock to water them. Even Caleb and Joshua reporting a good promised land that God would defeat their enemies. But note just some of the responses at times in Exodus. If you'll turn to your quote sheet, the first two quotes here, scripture quotes on the back. Exodus 14 says this. They said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in this wilderness." And look at the next one. The people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water." And listen to this. "Our soul loathes this worthless bread." Again and again, what had God done? He'd showed them extraordinary kindness and patience and love. Sometime again, read through the book of Exodus, not just for what happened to them, but the responses of God to his people in their sins. They saw his work, but they persisted in unbelief. They hardened their hearts in stubborn rebellion. They tested him and provoked him at every turn. Time after time, they made him prove himself to them rather than believe him and put their trust in him. They simply would not listen and believe him. Now, this is not the same, this type of defiance, as the Christian who says, "Lord, I'm struggling to trust you. I'm struggling with your provisions and to see your wisdom in a situation." That's a struggle of faith and of a willing and softened heart. But what Israel was saying is, "I will not trust you. Prove yourself." Brothers and sisters, if you say that to God, it's a serious matter. But even lesser, do you and I grumble and complain before him? If so, that's a measure of a rebellious and testing spirit and what could be a hardening heart. Verse 8 says, "Don't harden your heart like that." Israel would not believe him. They would not hope or trust in him. They tested him in defiance and rebellions. Their hearts were hardened. And so what we see in that first point is the hardened heart will rebel against and will test God. Our second point here under this first category, and if you'd like to fill it in, a hardened heart strays from God and turns from knowing Him. The Holy Spirit speaks this in verse 10. He says, "Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways." It says that God was angry with them. Why? Because of their hardened hearts. And in this hardness, God says that they strayed from Him. He says, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Notice that God uses that word astray here. It means to wander, to not stay on course. And God says this was the heart of His people. It wasn't fixed on Him, but it went in different and other directions towards all kinds of other things except Him. That's what straying produces. A wandering from one place to another with no particular destination. Israel had its heart that wasn't fixed on anything but what it wanted. Anything except God. And compare this to what Scripture says that we are to do. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on what? Things above. Hebrews 12:2, fix your eyes on Jesus. And the Lord did this Himself. His heart was fixed on the Father. In Luke 9:51, He says, when the time had come for Him to be received up, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. You know, it's easy for our hearts to wander, isn't it? To set it on other things beside the Lord. I struggle with that. Where does your heart wander to? Let its truth, His truth, fill it instead, and the Spirit will fix your heart more on Christ. But what of the Spirit saying here too? They have not known my ways. God called them out of Egypt. Why? Well, Exodus 19:3-6 says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all peoples. All the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He brought them out of Egypt so they would know Him, fellowship with Him, worship Him, serve Him, be His treasured possession. But what was their response to go after everything else except Him? They strayed in their hearts from Him and did not want to know Him. How could they know Him when they were going away from Him, as verse 10 says? They fell farther and farther into sin and left farther and farther into sin as they strayed. You know, it got so bad that for them that even at one point in Exodus 32, they made a golden calf to replace Him. Aaron was even the high priest leading them there. You know, again, turn to your quote sheet here, if you would, Psalm 78 and Psalm 106 in the back. It says this about this response and straying from Him. How often they provoked Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God, limited the Holy One of Israel. Here's the key. They did not remember His power the day when He redeemed them from the enemy. In Psalm 106, our fathers in Egypt did not understand Your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of Your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. They didn't remember Him. Often we don't as well. And I know for myself, I can easily spend time on other things that are worthless when compared to the wonders and glory of knowing Christ and coming to Him. It's so easy for me to do that. Brothers and sisters, ask yourself some questions. Am I straying farther from the Lord or am I seeking Him? Is my heart open to Him or not? If not, or there's little desire to seek or know Him, return from the straying heart. He calls you out of darkness to know Him, to fellowship with Him, to draw near to Him. And He calls us with such love and grace. In fact, in Hebrews 11:4, we'll see it says, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. You know, a hardened heart, as we've seen, instead it strays from God and it turns away from knowing Him. Those are the characteristics. Third point under this section. A hardened heart brings a tragic result in verse 11. Let me read that. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The Israelites had come so far in departing from the Lord that God said, actually said in Exodus 33, verse 3, go up to the land, and he said this to Moses, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up with you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Serious. They would not enter the promised land, not that generation, but God said he would not go with them. Thankfully, God later heard Moses' intercession as Christ intercedes for us. What a study, by the way, that is. What a study that is, that Moses' intercession on behalf of the people and how that relates to our Savior. What a wonderful study that is. But thankfully, God heard Moses' intercession, but that generation did not go up. They would not enter God's rest, a tragic result. But that rest isn't only a promised land. It's a rest of salvation and hope in our Lord. It's a rest of security in him, in Christ Jesus. They would not find that rest in him. You know, we often seek comfort in other things, in finances and jobs and relationships, all good things. But Jesus is meant to be our true rest. And he calls you to rest, Christian, in him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, Jesus says. What will he do? I'll give you rest. His is speaking of rest from sin and his forgiveness, rest for your soul, security in him, in his immeasurable grace. And how many things has he done for us? How many things did he do for the Israelites? How had he delivered them? How had he provided for them and loved him as his people? You know, it wasn't God that was keeping them from resting in him. They were. They would not come to him in faith. Their hard hearts always going astray, not wanting to know and follow him, even though they had seen his works. Several times in Hebrews 3, 4, that's exactly what God says. They will not enter my rest. But 1 Corinthians 10:10 says this. These things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition. So seek a heart that is transformed, it's softened and resting in him. Learn from their example. In the case of Israel, their hardness of heart indeed had a tragic result of not entering into rest, but set your heart on Jesus and you will. Our second point tonight is the unbelieving heart in verses 12 through 14. And let me just read those real quickly as well. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The first point under that section, beware an evil heart of unbelief. What is a heart of unbelief? Is it different from the hardness of heart? Aren't they related? Well, Matthew Henry gives us a perspective here on this, the great commentator. He said, the heart of belief is an evil heart. It's a great sin. It vitiates or spoils or impairs the heart of man. An evil heart of belief is at the bottom of all our sinful departures from God. It is the leading step to apostasy. If once we allow ourselves to distrust God, we may soon desert him. Unbelief is the root that leads to the hardness of heart and straying from him. And that is our first subpoint here, as I mentioned a moment ago. In verse 12, we see this shift now from hardness of heart to unbelief as the root. The writer, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says and cautions us to take heed against this type of unbelief. In verse 12, it starts, beware, brethren. The writer is saying, listen, think about what I'm going to say. First, you are brothers. You're brethren. You're part of his family. Don't be like the children of Israel. You have Jesus. You have the fulfillment of everything. Israel had Moses, but Jesus is the much greater Moses. If they didn't listen to him and didn't enter his rest, what would it be like if they turned away from Christ? In calling the Hebrew Christians to beware of such a heart, the writer also says, lest there be any of you. That means not just them, but all of us must be wary. Learn from the Israelites in the desert. Brothers and sisters, have you known those who call themselves Christians, but they've departed from the faith? Just the other night, a young man told me that he had a mentor who was so helpful in his young faith, but he's no longer walking with Christ. It was very disappointing to him. I would almost guarantee that this was not an overnight decision, but one that gradually moved into what the scripture calls this evil heart of unbelief. And if you look at your quote sheet, Spurgeon has a very helpful quote about this, how we need to be wary of this as Christians, this unbelief that can erupt in our hearts. Spurgeon says this: "You must understand that the hardening of a tender conscience is a gradual process, something like covering of a pond with ice on a frosty night. Apostates and great backsliders do not reach their worst at one bound. The descent to hell is something, sometimes a precipice, but far oftener a smooth and gentle slope." Verse 12 gives the outcome of this. It says they departed, the Israelites, from the living God. That meant to fall away, to walk away. Even more sobering is that they were departing from the living God, it says. You know, Jesus is alive. He's not the deadness of the law that could not save. We have a living Savior who, out of grace and kindness towards us, laid down his life and took it up again. He gave us life in himself to know and fellowship with him. He's compassionate and gracious. Sometimes look at the way God described himself. What did he say? "I'm compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." Right? "Not wanting any to perish," as the scripture says. How often Jesus said he wanted to gather his people as hens in Jerusalem, when he looked over Jerusalem, to gather them together as a hen gathers chicks under her wings, but they would not have it. And what did Jesus say to Thomas? "Be not unbelieving, but believing." Beware when you find in yourself an evil heart of unbelief. It leads to hardness of heart, and that to straying from him. Instead, draw near to the Lord in faith, because he loves you. Luke 12, 32 says, this is such a gracious thing that the Lord says, "Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." How gracious is that? But beware an evil heart of unbelief. Second point here, exhort one another, and you can fill it in. Exhort one another to avoid the deceitfulness of sin. The writer now begins to give us some light. He's showing us all the things that Israel did in the wilderness, and they're discouraging. But he also wants us to be wary of them as well in our own lives. But now he begins to give us some light here. What is to keep us from falling into these sins of hardness of heart, the evil heart of unbelief? And this is our second subpoint: exhort one another to avoid the deceitfulness of sin. You know, I love this verse, and let me read verse 13 again. "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." I love the way this starts. What's the first word? But. But. Boy, when you see that word in Scripture, you know that something good's coming. You know, usually it's a really positive encouragement. What would you expect the next thing to be? But what? Maybe you'd think, read your Bible. That would be true, right? Maybe it's pray. Absolutely. How about go to church faithfully? Yes. Serve in the church? Yes. Witness? Yes. All good things. But he's saying, how do you avoid the deceitfulness of sin? Exhort one another. And it says, daily, while it is called today, lest any of you fall into that. Now, it says we're to exhort one another. The word in Greek has the same root word for what we have as the Holy Spirit. Parakletos. Someone who comes alongside, who is an advocate, an encourager, someone to strengthen. Isn't it interesting that exhortation, that is encouraging another's faith, is what the Holy Spirit says is key to not falling into the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is so deceitful. The Hebrew Christians, for this letter was addressed to, were a target. They were tempted to set aside their trust of Christ in return for the law. And we need to encourage one another in the faith. We need the fellowship of the faith. The gospel is at the heart of that. You know, I've often heard many people say, actually, I don't need to go to church. I can just read my Bible. No, you can't. You need the church. You need other believers. You need to be encouraged and encourage other Christians, and sometimes to be corrected. I have never seen a strong Christian's faith in anyone that chooses to not be in fellowship with other believers. Never. So encourage, let me just say this, forsake the fellowship of the saints, and you will fall prey to the deceitfulness of sin. And then unbelief and hardness of heart will follow. Instead, what the Scripture is encouraging us to do is exhort and encourage one another as a church. Build each other up in the faith. Talk about Jesus together. Share your needs together as brothers and sisters. Pray for one another. There are so many ways to exhort one another. But all of them must point your fellow Christians to Christ, to the gospel and the hope of it, to faith in Him. And notice the words here in verse 13, daily and today. That means now, not tomorrow. But it says now and every day. We must have a continuing heart of exhortation for our brothers and sisters. We need to be in places where we can be encouraged and encourage others as well in the faith. Verse 13 says, lest any of you, and this is a reminder that we all need to do this. We all need to be encouraging and encouraged in Christ. We need to point to one another to trust and reliance on Jesus. It's a powerful shield, that exhortation, against the deceitfulness of sin. You know where it's practiced? Where that exhortation is common and practiced? It's life in the church. Don't forsake exhorting one another. You need it. I need it. It will shield us from the falling into the deceitfulness of sin, as Israel did. Third point under this. Hold the beginning of your confidence to avoid a heart of unbelief. Hold the beginning of your confidence to avoid a heart of unbelief. Let me read verse 14 again. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Here we're told to exhort one another to avoid the deceitfulness of sin, but in the last verse, but here it says we're to hold on to the beginning of our confidence to the end. Now, at the face of this verse, it would seem that it's saying that there's some kind of dependence on our ability to hang on to faith, that we are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Is it saying that we have been brought to faith in Christ can only remain in the faith if we do this? That's not the way to see this verse. Salvation, and we know this, salvation and our faith are works of the Spirit. They're not our decision. It's as if somehow we earned our salvation through our own efforts or works. Ephesians 1:4 says plainly, as do other scriptures, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world by grace. Ephesians 2 says, you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So is this perseverance of faith in this conditioned on us? The key in this verse are the words hold and confidence. In the original language, this word hold means literally to bind something, much like you would take a prisoner and bind them up. When you arrest, like a police officer arrests somebody and binds them up. It's the same word used in Luke 4:42, where the crowds tried to keep Jesus from leaving after He had rebuked the demons. They wanted Him to stay. It's almost like they restrained Him. They attempted to restrain Him. So this first part of this verse and understanding is that something is to be held captive. Not in a negative sense, but positively. What is that? And that's where the word confidence comes in. We're told to hold captive the beginning of our confidence. The Greek word here for confidence has legal implications, like a title or a deed has. It indicates something that we're entitled to, that's guaranteed by agreement, a legitimate claim. For example, you have a deed to your house. It has your signature on it. You hold it. It's your legal guarantee that the house is yours. Do you see? This isn't telling us that somehow we have to have a sense of our own confidence mustered up in feelings or attitude. It's saying, keep captive what has been guaranteed to you. What is yours by title that has your name on it. It's not that you're adding faith as if somehow this was conditional. Remember, the Bible says what? You have been saved. We have redemption through his blood. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I will lose not one, says the Savior. That is what is guaranteed. That's what's the confidence. That's what we hold on to. That is our confidence. It's not a confidence rooted in us. It's a confidence in what he has done and what he guarantees to us. Our holding is trusting in what he has done. The if in this verse is presenting sub-obligation to pursue the faith, but not in the sense of meriting it. You do that. It's telling us to hold what has been guaranteed by our Lord. He saved us to the utmost, and nothing is ever going to remove that. You do that by believing him, not somehow holding on and somehow proving your own perseverance. But notice one more thing, the way that this is put. It says the beginning of our confidence. Do you remember when the Lord brought you to faith? Do you remember in doing that? I remember this. It was at a Billy Graham crusade in California. Almost hard to talk about it. There's such a joy. Isn't there such a joy when the Lord saved you? Wasn't there such an assurance, peace, and love that went with it? You know, you just knew, Lord, I'm on fire. I love you. And that's what he's calling us to do. That's your confidence. He's saying, go back to that, Hebrew Christians. You're off here thinking about how you're going to leave Christ behind. Don't you remember what it was like when he brought you to himself? Go back to that. Remember that. Hold on to that. You were so sure of things then. Go back to that assurance. What a protection that is against the hardness of heart and unbelief. How could our hearts be hard and unbelieving in view of that kind of thing that he has done for us? Oh, Christian, remember often what he has done. Go back to those days when you first knew him. Think of that. Do you trust him? Do you remember what he's done? Do you remember that your salvation is confidence, captive, title? It's you hold it in the sense of trust and reliance upon Christ as you did at the first. But he is your confidence. It's in him, not in us. So believe it. Hold fast what he guarantees to you as his beloved possession, and it will keep you from unbelief. Third point here, seeking a tender, believing heart. I'll try to move quickly. I'm sorry I'm going a little long here. But seeking a tender, believing heart in 15 through 19. And I'll read these verses as we go later through each. There's a few final points of application that I'd like to bring to bear here as we think about how does all this apply to us as Christians. And you'll see 4 points here as we come to close. The first is in verses 15 and 16. Let me read those. It is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart in the rebellion, as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? The first thing I would say by application in all that we've studied tonight is hear with faith. Hear with faith. It says twice that they heard his voice, but they rebelled. Their unbelief and hardness of heart displayed was persistent, hardened, unbelieving, unrepentant, turning away from God's truth and his authority. They lacked faith in the living God. That's different, as I mentioned, from the hardness of heart and unbelief that all Christians struggle with at times. Yet for the true Christian, sin eventually leads to a heart that is wounded in offending God and repentant. It's hard to imagine a true Christian that at some point, even as they struggle with sin, doesn't have some measure of desire to love the Lord, that doesn't have some measure of desire to turn back to Him in repentance and faith when they sin, or to be more faithful to Him. Don't you desire that, Christian? Even in your sin, you know in your sins you've fallen short. Say, Lord, I want to know You. I want to serve You. I want to be more like my Savior. Oh, let me tell you, if that's your heart, even in your sins, thank the Lord for that heart. You would not care apart from Christ. Though imperfect, it is His Spirit, imperfect we are, it is His Spirit within you that leads you to a faith to live for Him, even when you struggle with sin. That heart is so precious to God. And such faith is the result of the Holy Spirit's work in us. And growing in that faith has much to do with the Word of God, in hearing it preached and taught, reading it in other ways. So, brothers and sisters, stay in the Word. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not need the Scriptures. In fact, Colossians 3:16 just greatly encourages here. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Do you see the relationship? The Word dwells in us. And instead of hardness of heart and unbelief, what happens? It says, there is grace in our hearts to the Lord. Be in the Word. Hear it. It's His voice to you. The Word used by the Spirit, it will grow your faith. And it will keep a hard heart and unbelief far from you. Secondly, verse 17, it says this. With whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Second way, application. Don't walk in the wilderness. Israel sinned against God. They didn't walk in His ways, and they wandered for 40 years. If you're walking in unrepented sin, is your heart hard or unbelieving tonight? Not just your sin, are you even forgiving others when they sin against you? If that is the case, know that He will forgive you, and He will welcome you. Isaiah 42:3 says, a bruised reed He will not break. He shed His precious blood for you. He will never turn away the one who seeks Him. Repent and believe His grace to you in Christ. In fact, John 1:7, the great apostle says, walk in the light as He is in the light. Return to the joy of His salvation. Stop wandering in the desert of unforgiveness. Like Israel, that is what you do in unrepentant sin. You know, Psalm 81 says this. In fact, it's on your quote sheet if you would like to look there just quickly. This is the grace of God and what He desires to do even in our sins. Israel, if you will listen to Me, open your mouth wide, I will fill it. But My people would not heed My voice. Israel would have none of Me. So I gave them over to the stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that My people would listen to Me, that Israel would walk in My ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn My hand against their adversaries. Do you see His love and His willingness to receive us when we sin back into? I mean, He never lets us go, right? But how willing He is when we sin. Sometimes I think we're afraid to come back. Have I blown it too many times? Have I gone too far? No. Come back. Return to Him. He longs to be gracious. Third, in verse 18, and quickly I'll move through these. To whom did He swear, it says in verse 18, that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? Third point is pursue obedience. That's a hallmark of the Christian life. It's not just our singing, our praises, our giving, our sacrifices of time or anything else. These are good things. But Jesus says in Mark 12, to love Him with all your heart, all your understanding, your soul, all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. There's always a struggle in the Christian life. whether we will obey our own desires or seek to honor him. The Israelites chose to follow their own path, even after all the Lord did for them. As you follow Christ, of course, seek to obey his word, to love him and others for his sake. But I'll tell you, it's impossible on your own. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. It's easy for us to seek our own pleasure, our own ways, our own will and desire. But we need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to obey and follow him. And remember, as you do, there was one who did, who perfectly obeyed, and that was Jesus Christ. And he did so that you and I would find grace in our disobedience. And so in seeking to be obedient to the Lord and following him, do so in dependence upon his word and spirit. Hardness of heart and unbelief will flee from you. And the last thing is verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The last point is believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Jesus said in John 20:27, to a doubting Thomas after his resurrection, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hands here. Put them in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. We truly stand in Christ's forgiveness by his blood, the shed on the cross, empowered in hope and confidence in the gospel by his resurrection. He destroyed the works of the devil and our greatest enemy, death, even as we saw a few weeks ago. Christian, this is all true. Believe him. That's our confidence. It's all a work of grace, and it's all for his praise. And if anybody's listening that's not a Christian here tonight, what are you going to make of all this? I say to you soberly that you will not enter God's rest, but like the Israelites, will fall in the desert. Not a literal desert, but the desert of sin that separates you from God. One day you will stand, as we all will, before him in judgment because you do not believe in him. You want to pursue your own will, your own path, just as you heard the Israelites did, but they did not enter in because of unbelief. You know, I was there too. We all were as Christians before Jesus saved us. But he's a gracious Savior. He died on the cross to forgive your sins, everyone. He rose again to show you all of it is true. Even death cannot stop him. And if you believe in him, his salvation is for you. The Bible says you too will be saved. And you'll enter into his rest in this life and the life to come. Brothers and sisters, from a hard and unbelieving hearts that we all had before he saved us, not just Israel in the wilderness, to being given new hearts to serve the living God, may they always be softened by grace and believing in faith. And we give thanks and praise to our great God and Savior, don't we? Jesus Christ. Let's go from here to serve him together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. As we've seen the sins of the Israelites in the desert, oh, Lord, we're not so far from them ourselves at times. Thank you for your wonderful and abiding love and grace. Your loving kindness is everlasting, as your word says. And it comes to us through our Savior Jesus. Father, we just praise you for that. We pray, help us to be obedient in our hearts. Help us to seek after you and not run away and stray. Help us to not have unbelieving hearts. Help us to not be hardening in our hearts and walking away in our own desires and will. Oh, but draw us near. You draw us with cords of love and loving kindness. Do that, Lord, for your glory, that we might have confidence in you and what you've done. And thank you for the guarantee, the hope of salvation, the sure hope of salvation, as Peter says, set your mind completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. We thank you for these things, Lord, and ask you to bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.